Hi, welcome to the Bible Only Room. We're going to open now for a conversation. If anybody has anything particularly, the mic is open. All right, well, again, if anybody has anything, feel free to raise the hand, bring up whatever they might want to. Yeah, we've been looking on Thursdays now on the Revelation 17, and recently in our study, we've come to some verses that focus in on perdition, hell. It's been the topic for quite some time now, I guess, and it's made me to look at a lot of new verses. I was focusing in particularly on perdition itself, the word perdition. And, well, let me just read the verse, and maybe we'll talk a little bit about hell or perdition. We read in Revelation 17, verse 8, "The beast which thou sawest was and is not, and it shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition," which I thought was interesting, that the beast is going to ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now, it's kind of an interesting picture here because the beast, which does identify with the kingdom of Satan, which was and is not, it identifies with mankind. And we know that Satan was bound for 1,000 years, and that binding, of course, identified with his inability to interfere, I believe, his inability to interfere with the going forth of the gospel in the corporate church, during the church age, wherever God was working to bring that gospel forward. Of course, we do look back and we do see that some churches that may have started off with life and has fallen away in judgment. We read about some of these churches, for instance, throughout the New Testament, the epistles and the book of Revelation, where God speaks of some churches and so on, the Church of Philadelphia and the Church at Ephesus and so on, Corinth. But anyway, we do know that the beast identifies with mankind because God speaks of the number of the beast as the number of man. So it identifies with all of mankind. It identifies, the beast identifies with the kingdom of Satan. And so all of mankind collectively is identifying with the kingdom of Satan. Satan rules in the hearts of unsaved men. God tells us that the hearts of men are full of darkness, who could know it, and so on. So we see this beast. Let's look at it again. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit." They'll come up out of the bottomless pit. Interesting picture here. Because the bottomless pit, obviously, is in the earth. And this beast that comes that shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, this word bottomless is indeed the word depthness. This word pit is a well, and the focus of this particular well is on the dragon's well, and the dragon's well is a cesspool. We read about that in a couple places, particularly in the Old Testament. And it says that that the beast shall ascend up out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Perdition, we've looked at this, and it is identifying with what is going on in the churches today. A lot of the stimulation of this conversation concerning hell has really brought us to realize that many of these verses that we find throughout the Bible that we thought was talking about hell is really talking about the churches and the judgment that is upon the church. But the picture of the church is figurative of what eternal hell is. And it tells us he will go into hell, and they that dwell upon the earth or in the corporate church shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life. And this word wonder we saw is the word to be surprised. They that dwell upon the earth shall be surprised on whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. And it goes on. So, looking at this word perdition, they will go into perdition, and it is identifying with being surprised whose names were not written in the book of life, and that seems to identify with Judgment Day itself. And perdition, of course, identifies with hell. And so I've been looking into hell, and I know that a lot of verses that have come up, again, seem to identify with the corporate church. Some are concluded that hell is annihilation. Some are concluding that hell is identified somehow with a five-month time period in this world, where there'll be great distress. You know, people are saying different things. A lot of language out there, I think, that is being superficially looked at. But the conclusion of the 5 month, I think, is in my thinking incorrect. So the idea that hell is 5 months on earth is not valid in my mind at this point. I can't see it in any way. But of course, that has led us to looking at hell, and to our surprise, we've discovered that we really don't really understand hell. And the more and more I look, the more and more I do realize that I don't understand hell. The big question is hell eternal, and what is eternal? What does it mean by eternal? You know, is there eternal consciousness, or is it eternal destruction? Is it a destruction that goes on eternally, or are we eternally destroyed? Are we destroyed for eternity? That's the big question. And so far, all that I can see, I can't find a conclusion here. But I have, in my looking at this, been looking at the word everlasting and eternal. And in that process, there does seem to be an eternal consciousness. Now, what hell is, again, is I don't think is defined in the Bible. I think, again, that has become a clear thing, that hell is undefined. But let's look at some verses, and maybe that's what we should be... you know, we've been looking at a lot of verses that others have been giving us concerning that hell is an annihilation. I'm going to suggest some verses that seem to consider that hell has something to do with an eternal consciousness. We did look at some of these verses in our study this past Thursday, and we'll look at some more. I've been continuing to look at this, and I wanted to establish the word eternal and everlasting. And God has about three or four different Greek and Hebrew words that he uses, but it all does mean the same thing. It identifies with something that is eternal, without end, on and on forever and ever. That, I think, in my that's my conclusion at this point. Others might want to go and look. There is quite a few words to search out here. Like I said, there's about three or four different Greek and Hebrew words, and one of those Hebrew words, for instance, has over 400 times the word is used. And so it is an involved study for anybody who might want to look at that, but it is a study, I think, that should be done. But anyway, my conclusion is that everlasting or eternal is exactly what it means. And let's look at these words concerning eternal life or eternal God. We'll look at some of these verses, and then we'll look at some of these verses that concern with hell. We read, and it's the same word eternal or everlasting. In Genesis chapter 9, we read in verse 16, "And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." So we know that this covenant is eternal. It's everlasting. It will not be broken. And by the way, again, we prefer conversation here, so if anybody has a question or a comment or wants to interrupt as we look at these words, by all means, feel free to raise your hand, and we'll discuss any of these things in detail. In Genesis, in 21, verse 33, we read, "And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of Jehovah, the everlasting God." And again, clearly the everlasting is an eternal God. This is forever and ever. Genesis 48, verse 4, "And he said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession." And that's an eternal possession, and the land that is in view is identifying with the new heaven and the new earth. Ultimately, it is identifying with the body of Christ. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. And so here, God's arms are everlasting. His concern, his care for you, his protection of you is everlasting. Psalms 93:2. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. He's from eternity to eternity. In Psalms 100:5, the Lord says that Jehovah is good. His mercy is everlasting, and it endureth to all generations. And the generations that is in view here, I believe, are the, you know, we have the church generation, we have the Old Testament believers, which again is a picture of a generation, I think. This generation, which God speaks about in Matthew 24 and a few other places, I think God is referring to the church age. And there is a generation after the church age. Generations identify with people. And God is giving us groups of time of different things that have taken place. You know, we had, again, a time, you know, we go before Israel, the nation of Israel was created. God worked within families. And I think each of these family groups, we might be able to figure out the picture from generation to generation. God does indeed use that kind of language. But then we come into the nation of Israel, and I think the nation of Israel is identified as a generation. Then, of course, we come into the church age. God, no doubt, identifies with the church age as a generation. And then I think after the church age, we do have again another picture of a generation. But these generations within time, and time is within eternity. You know, again, we can't comprehend eternity, but apparently there is time is referred to in eternity in the sense that it is as a drop of water or a vapor that, how does God put it? Is a drop of water that turns to a vapor, or I think he even identifies it with the changing of clothes, of a cloak. But in any event, there is a generation and there is mercy that is forever, an eternal mercy. In Psalms 112:6, we read of an everlasting remembrance. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in eternal remembrance. It'll always be in the mind of God, the righteousness. And of course, that righteousness is found in Christ, and Christ is found in us. God speaks of the kingdom in Psalms 145:13. The kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations, and it goes beyond. It is an everlasting kingdom. In Isaiah 9:6, we read of the everlasting Father. In Isaiah 26:4, we read of Jehovah, his everlasting strength. Everlasting joy in Isaiah 35:10. In Isaiah 45:17, we read of everlasting salvation. It is eternal. Salvation goes on eternally. It doesn't expire. In verse 17 we read, but Israel shall be saved in Jehovah with an everlasting salvation. It doesn't expire. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded world without end. And this is an interesting point to make at this moment, is that ye shall not be ashamed, because we're going to read of eternal shame. But we read in Isaiah 54:8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith Jehovah thy Redeemer. So his kindness is eternal. His salvation is eternal. His joy is eternal. His strength is eternal. He will be a father eternally. His kingdom will be eternal. We read on in Isaiah 60 that he is the everlasting light. It is an eternal light. He is an eternal king in Jeremiah 10:10. He gives us eternal love in Jeremiah 31:3. His dominion is eternal in Daniel 4:34. And in Daniel 9:24, we read of his everlasting righteousness. Now, there is a contrast of two eternities, and that's found in Daniel 12:2. And many of them that slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And it indeed has been established, I think, quite clearly in our Bible studies by many, that the dust of the earth identify with the people and the churches. But nevertheless, God speaks of an eternal life, and in contrast to that, eternal shame. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, contempt and shame is not experienced in the believers in eternity. God speaks of wiping away their tears and removing the remembrance of these days, of these things. So we know that that cannot identify with people that are in eternal heaven. Let's see. So that is one place. I'm sure there's a couple places, but that's one place particularly I came up with where God does show a contrast between two eternities. You know, what does it mean to have eternal shame, and what does it mean to have eternal contempt? You know, both of them is an experience or a feeling. It's related to a feeling. You know, shame is felt. There is an intellectual exercise to some degree of that, but it is something that is experienced. Contempt is an experience also. An everlasting contempt or an everlasting shame requires an everlasting feeling, an everlasting appreciation in some way of these negative things. But again, everlasting life, everlasting consolation in 2 Thessalonians, we read in chapter 2, verse 16. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, through his mercy, through grace. There is the everlasting gospel. In Revelation 14:6, there is his eternal excellency. In Isaiah 60, verse 15, there God speaks of the promise of eternal inheritance in Hebrews 9:15, and he speaks of in 1 Peter 5, we read in verse 10, but the God of grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And he does this through his eternal glory. But then God tells us about his eternal fire. We read in Jude chapter 1, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, the going after strange flesh, and set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, this is interesting because the focus of the vengeance of eternal fire is focusing in on the fornication, the spiritual fornication, the going after the strange flesh, which identifies with corporate churches, and these are set forth for the example that will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire, eternal destruction, or eternal judgment upon them. And so in some way there is a relationship of this eternal fire, this eternal flame, this eternal judgment upon the actions that God is speaking here, as we see in a way concerning the church age, you know, the spiritual fornication and so on. So let's look at some more of these verses, because I think these are the verses I know I've been looking at now. We've been looking at a lot of verses where that people have brought up to say means one thing, and we've discovered that it doesn't necessarily mean the things that they've been saying it means, but we've discovered it does mean something else. And what we have been discovering again is that it is focusing in on the judgment upon the corporate church. But there are verses that seem to talk about an eternity, and these are the verses I think we need to take a look at. There appears to be an eternal consciousness. There does appear to be that. But God does not define the eternal damnation. He does not define perdition. He does not define hell. Although he gives us a picture of these things identifying with going after strange flesh, with exercising spiritual fornication. And these are the things that bring forth the vengeance of the eternal fire. We can clearly see, spiritually speaking, that the people in the church are under judgment, and that there is indeed flames, a fire, a lake of fire, the worm that dieth not, and so on. All of that is in view, but again, they all seem maybe to suggest something eternal, or gives us a picture possibly of something eternal. But I'd like to look now at some verses that suggest very strongly an eternal consciousness. And these are the ones that I think we need to be looking at for a while. Maybe others will find some others. We need to see if we can come to an understanding of what these things mean. I did see your hand up, John. If you want to take the mic for a moment, go right ahead.
Yeah, hi. I thought that you were at a break in your study. I didn't realize that you were just getting started. So I'll let you pick up where you were going to pick up, and then eventually I do want to make some comments.
Okay, John, thanks. Yeah, I've got some more verses to share. I'm just kind of recapping. I didn't go into such great depth of a lot of these verses in my Bible study on Thursday, but I did speak briefly on eternal hell because we're looking at the beast coming up out of the bottomless pit and going off into perdition, and that led us into dealing and looking at hell. And I've been looking at the idea of hell, of it being eternal or not. Let me share some more verses, and by all means, conversation is preferred over studies, although even conversations are studies, of course, over an organized Bible study or something on a Lord's Day. We prefer conversation, but we are pretty much through this, so let me, I've given all the verses of eternity. I've looked at, not all the verses of eternity, but quite a few verses of eternity, or eternal, or everlasting. And I'll make the point again at this point, as I made in the beginning, that God has about four or five words in the Greek and the Hebrew that he used that identifies with eternity, or eternal, or everlasting. And each and every one of them do indeed mean that, eternal, everlasting, eternal, forever and ever. It all does identify with that. And so we've looked at a lot of the verses to see how he applied it to the things that he brings forth, a dominion, righteousness, everlasting life, consolation, an everlasting gospel. He's the everlasting light of the world, the strength and the joy, the salvation, and everlasting love. And all of these things attribute to eternity with God. But now let's look at some verses that focus towards eternal hell. We want to look at some of these words to try to understand or appreciate if hell is eternal from the standpoint of a consciousness. We read in Isaiah 33, verse 14, "The sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" Now, everlasting burnings, this word burnings is identifying with an eternal flame, an everlasting flame, or an everlasting fire, an everlasting burnings. And God indeed is giving us the picture of dwelling there. We read in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 11, "But Jehovah was with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, and they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall not be forgotten." Now, again, here is an everlasting confusion. This is something that is an experience. It identifies with a feeling and an experience. There's an intellectualism about it. There's something of the mind, of course, but it clearly identifies with a feeling. Confusion is a feeling, although it is also intellectual. You know, you're confused. But it does relate to a feeling, and God speaks of this as being an everlasting thing. So again, you know, how are we to understand what an everlasting confusion is? Something that shall not be forgotten. You will not forget this confusion. This cannot be an everlasting confusion, cannot be an eternity on the believers. God speaks of wiping away the tears and not have any remembrance of these things of the past. In Jeremiah 23, we read in verse 40, "And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten, same language as the everlasting confusion that shall not be forgotten. There will be a everlasting reproach and upon us and upon them, and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. So again, the suggestion of a consciousness, something that is perpetual, something that is eternal. In Matthew 18, we read in verse 8, and this one here, I guess, is kind of up in the air, depending on how you view the phrase. In Matthew 18:8, we read, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or feet to be cast into everlasting fire." So again, the fire is what seems to be everlasting, and fire is judgment, everlasting judgment. We know that hell is not a fire in the sense that we understand, but it is language, it is a parable, it is figurative, it is word, figurative language to give us the picture of something that we can't understand. In Matthew 25, we read in verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." It is a punishment that is eternal. Now, some might say that, and I know some are saying, that everlasting punishment is annihilation. Well, it doesn't say that. I don't know what everlasting punishment is, and that is part of the point I'm trying to bring up. But punishment is something that someone, that is put upon someone. The way we understand punishment, punishment is used for the purpose of correction usually. And here is something that is an eternal correction, an eternal punishment. So for the righteous, but the righteous unto life eternal. Now here is a very, very strong one for the case of an eternal consciousness. And that is, and I heard this in a recent study from others who talked of eternal habitations in a study, I think today maybe. And they talked about eternal habitations, and it was talking about where the believers would be. And indeed, that is true. I would agree with that conclusion. But the very same language of eternal habitations or everlasting habitation is also used for the unsaved. We read in Luke chapter 16, verse 9, "And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Habitations is a dwelling place. It's an eternal dwelling place. Now, again, you know, if someone wants to say that this eternal dwelling place is a place that's unconscious, a place that is a total annihilation, well, then we have to find the verses to lead us to that conclusion. It is not clearly saying anything like that. There is also everlasting destruction. And I made a point, you know, in this world, we can kind of see eternal destruction in this world. You know, let's look at the idea of eternity. We really can't comprehend it, yet God gave us hints or tastes of eternity from the standpoint of the creation of this world. We look out into up into the heavens above, and we see out into space, and with telescopes we see further and further and further and further. We're able to see all the way out to the far edges of the universe, so to speak, so they say. But we look out and we peer out hundreds and thousands of light years, and that's an amazing distance, even as far as they claim millions of light years. Whether that be true or not, I don't know, but we're able to look out great distances, and it just doesn't seem to be an end. And so the mind can't fathom an end. It can't comprehend an end. I mean, how can it end? Does it end with a brick wall or a stone wall? Or, you know, how does it end? It can't end. I mean, it's kind of mind-boggling. And that kind of gives us the idea of eternity. It gives us a little bit of a taste of something, and we just can't wrap our minds around it. But here's another thing that in science appears to hold true. And that is that nothing, energy particularly, which is, you know, all anything that is solid is just energy that's standing still. And everything is filled with energy, and energy can be released. And when you release energy out of something, it turns into something else. And energy can either be, created were destroyed. And so whatever is in creation is there. That's what we have. And it seems to be something that changes from one thing to another. Again, we get that picture of an eternal situation. You know, we don't have the answers to these things, but again, we wonder about these things. We see that that some places suns have novered. They've died out and exploded, and their energy is cast back out into the universe, and it's absorbed by something else, and it continues. Some claim that there are suns that are able to prove that suns are being created by different forces. You know, of course, it's all theory, but we do see that things are happening out there. So therein is a picture of a possibility of an everlasting destruction. We could see it within our universe, that the universe is constantly heading towards destruction, yet it has that continuance, that feel, that picture of eternity to it. Now, we just recently talked about the idea that God doesn't clearly say he's going to totally destroy all things and burn them up with a fervent heat. The language seems to be there. And maybe it does apply towards this world, and behold, I make all things new, and exactly how he does that, he doesn't explain. He just says that. But there is language that talks about the destruction. But recently, very careful Bible studying, we're discovering that is focusing in on the corporate church, and it is focusing in on judgment there. And burning with a fervent heat and so on. Is that also talking about the sin-cursed earth and the world? Is it talking about that also? I'm not too sure anymore. I really don't know. But in any event, we can get the picture of eternal destruction in this kind of thinking. Is it possible that there is an eternal destruction, a destruction that goes on eternally? I suppose there could be. How can we even comprehend eternal life? How can we comprehend eternal destruction? So my point is this, is I don't know what eternal destruction is. But in the verse itself, or in the words itself, I cannot conclude that there is an eternal consciousness. I can't conclude that there is an eternal destruction in the sense of annihilation. But when we compare this to other verses, we start to get ideas of eternal punishment, eternal habitations, eternal fire, eternal shame, perpetual shame, an everlasting reproach. And these are things that suggest consciousness. In Jude, we read in chapter 1, verse 6, "And the messengers which kept not the first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Now, I don't know what an everlasting chain is, but God speaks of an eternal chain. And the idea of these chains in this context is given as a picture of a prison, to be imprisoned, to be shackled. An everlasting chain identifies with being everlastingly shackled to the kingdom of Satan. Because it is chains under darkness. And so it is an eternal shackling. There is eternal damnation, Mark 3, verse 29. "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost shall never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Now we know that this picture, I'm pretty sure at this point, blaspheming against the Holy Ghost, is really connected to the corporate church. It is a corporate picture. I don't know whether an individual could be guilty of this or not. I've experienced people who claimed Christ to be of Satan because of their upbringing. They never knew anything about it, but many Jews have. And then all of a sudden, they maybe, for one reason or another, take a look at the Bible and start to question that. I don't know if it's you can relate it to an individual, but I know we can, through Hebrews 6, relate this unforgivable sin to a congregation. It cannot be brought back in once they bring Christ to an open shame. Speaking of Hebrews 6, there is what is the eternal judgment of Hebrews 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So there appears to be an eternal judgment. What is eternal judgment? I don't believe anybody has proven or shown what eternal judgment is. And that, you know, we're looking, and if the Bible tells us, by God's mercy, we'll find it. But at this point, I don't think we see it at all, what eternal judgment is. Now, the fear of God seems to be directly coupled to the preaching and teaching of hell eternal. You know, I know I've always taught the penalty of sin is death. The death that God has in view is hell eternal. I still teach that. I have not changed that. I don't define what hell eternal is. It's because the Bible thus far has not given me a way to define it. And if someone asks me, I give them the words of Christ, where he relates to salt. The place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, I know spiritually that is speaking of the church, but it also, I believe, is a picture of eternity and a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. But the fear of God is a very important thing. I remember, you know, and I know I've mentioned this kind of thing before in the past, when I came to Christ, one of the first things I recognized is that I was heading for hell. I was deserving of hell. I belonged there. I was going there, and I was in trouble. And I was desperately seeking grace in the eyes of God. I didn't understand it in that way, but that's what was going on. I was desperately seeking salvation, seeking grace. And I didn't want to go to sleep at night. The great fear fell upon me. And this went on for quite some time, long, long time, as I searched through the Bible. Every moment I had available to do so, I was looking in the Bible. I came home at nights. I didn't look at TV anymore. I looked at my Bible. And so I was very, very concerned. And I recognized myself as a sinner. But the fear was a driving force. You know, we read in Genesis chapter 20, verse 11, and Abraham said, because I thought, surely, the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. You know, the fear of God was not in the churches that they should slay us. You know, recently I've been viewing some studies that really have been built upon destruction and not edification. And it's been irritating me for a while, and I just recently removed myself from that study because I just couldn't take it anymore. It was a constant deriding or destruction on particular teachings or particular individuals, and it just wasn't God glorifying, and I just didn't want to be part of that. I probably should have cut myself off from that a long time ago. But apparently, the fear of God. You know, God doesn't tell us to preach a gospel that is divisive. He doesn't tell us to preach a gospel that is destructive, that puts down individuals. He tells us to bring the gospel of peace. What to preach it with salt. We don't directly tell anybody that they're going to hell. We just define the facts of the matter. The penalty of sin is death. And so, therefore, you know, God does the defining things, but we want to edify, we want to build up, we don't want to bring down. But people bring down and destroy and do these kind of things when they don't have a fear of God. A couple other pictures. 2 Samuel 23, verse 3. The God of Israel said, "The Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." We read in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 28, and they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets into the house of Jehovah, and the fear of God was on all the kingdom of those counties or countries, wherein they had heard that that Jehovah fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest around about. And why was the rest? This is a very, very interesting couple of verses here. They came to Jerusalem with psalteries, with the harps, with the trumpets, unto the houses of Jehovah. They went into the churches, the place where the gospel was supposed to be preached, and they brought forth the harping of the truth, the trumpeting of the judgment. and the psalteries, the praising of the Lord, they brought in the truth. And what happened in the response of the preaching of the truth? The fear of God was onto all kingdoms of those countries, wherein that they heard that Jehovah, in the preaching of this gospel, they heard that Jehovah fought against the enemies of Israel. And who is Israel? Israel is my children, my people. We are the children of Israel. We are Israel. We are the land of Israel, the land of Christ. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet. They shut their mouths, for his God gave him rest round about. Through the preaching of the fear of God, through the preaching of judgment, it shut the mouth of the enemies and it gave rest to the believers. Where were they resting? In Christ. In Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 15, but the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. The fear of God keeps your path straight. You know, there does come to a point in time when the fear becomes a godly fear. It's not a fear of eternal damnation. But it's like the fear of a parent, you know, when you do wrong and you know, well, I'm going to have to be corrected for this one. But the beginning of these things start with the fear of God. In Psalms 36, to the chief, verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of Jehovah, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And that's what the wicked say. In Romans 3, verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that seeketh that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. It's a graveyard. It's full of dead men's bones. With their tongues, they have used deceit. Poison of asps is under their lips. They bring forth another gospel, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, to kill others, to silence them. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. They have not known the way of gospel. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They do this because they don't have the fear of God anymore. It has just disappeared. The salt loses its savor. It's good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foots of men. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God is a cleansing thing. Ephesians 5, verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, in singing, and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. In Proverbs 9:10, the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Proverbs 16:6, by the mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of Jehovah, men depart from evil. Let me repeat that one, because this was the motivation of my life in the day that I opened the Bible for the first time. And I don't know any other motivation. I really do not know any. Maybe someone else has experienced and knows the motivation and they can express it. But the only one that I know is the fear of hell. Proverbs 16, verse 6. By the mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Mercy and truth. Where did I find mercy and truth? I found it in the Bible. Through mercy and truth, the truth is the truth. As God describes it in the Bible, And we have to find mercy. We have to find grace in the eyes of God, which is in the Bible. It's in the face of God, which is in the Bible. It is the face of God is the Bible. We don't physically see the face of God, but we spiritually see the face of God as we look into the Word of God. It is the mercy and truth. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of Jehovah, men depart from the evil. They stop doing their evil things. The motivation is the fear of eternal damnation, whatever that is, described as the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Proverbs 19, verse 23, the fear of Jehovah tendeth to life, and he hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. Fear is an important thing, and what is the fear that we fear? I only know of one fear. I don't fear men. I mean, in some senses, sometimes we do fear men. We fear what they may do to us, but ultimately, that's not the eternal fear. I fear God and what he could do with both body and soul. And that's what the Bible tells us. Don't fear no men. Fear God, who could destroy both body and soul in hell. And so, again, it is the salt. When that salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot. You know, 5 months on earth, unless it's really dwelt upon, you know, most people won't fear that. They say, it'll have an end, you know. You know, when you think about it, okay, yeah, it does come a fear. The problem is it's not biblical. That's the unfortunate thing on that. It's not biblical. I won't say unfortunate. It's probably a poor choice of words. I don't want to make a comment in any way. It's not biblical, period. What other, the hell is annihilation, there's nothing to pay? Well, then salt loses its savor. There's no reason to fear God. Men all day long, I have heard it so many times over and over, people who don't believe in hell, they don't care. You know, if your God is real, well, fine. If it isn't, you know, doesn't matter to me. I'm not going to know about it. I've heard that statement many times in my life. People don't fear annihilation. There is no fear. I mean, they do to some degree, but not really. They don't contemplate it. It's nothing that is a driving force. But God tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. God tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God tells us that the mercy and truth and iniquity is purged by it, and by the fear of Jehovah, men depart from evil. You know, why is it that the corporate church became moral? Most of them have always been unsaved, common state. And I got to tell you that I often see corporate church be more focused and active and vigilant than many of us that believe. And that is at a time when the church was governed by the preaching of eternal damnation, and men departed and became moral minded. You know, how many people in the churches that appear to be really very morally minded? Why did they become that way? Why did they depart from evil? It's because of the fear of Jehovah. The salt did not lose its savor. The fear of the Lord, the fear of Jehovah, tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection. And the bigger spiritual picture, of course, is we are the wives. You know, we are the Jerusalem above. We identify with being the bride of Christ. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they also may without the word be won by the conversations of the wife, while they behold your chaste conversations coupled with fear. Brings us right back to the response to the words. It's the exercise of the reflection of the words coupled with fear, the conversations coupled with fear. The fear of what? The fear of what? The fear, again, the only one fear I know and I can relate to that I experience is the fear of hell's fire. Not knowing what it is. I don't know what it is. And of course, I will confess that it's always been in my heart that God would be merciful, even though I don't believe he tells us one way or the other in the Bible that he's going to be merciful and just annihilate them. But we don't know, and how can we preach such a thing? I can't. So, but in any event, this is the questions we have. You know, what is the fear of God? What is hell? You know, if we can define it, and if we can't define it, we got to say we can't define it. And if we're going to declare it, because we're required to declare it, we're going to declare it with the words that he gives us. A place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That makes me shudder to no end, that kind of a statement. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I'll tell you, hell's fire puts fear and trembling into my heart. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn here in fear. And the final verse, Ephesians chapter 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So, anyway, this is what I've been looking at these past week or so as I've been preparing for my study in Revelation 17 coming up to being perdition and hell. And so it really really made me to really start to look at the words and see, you know, and the words are the foundations of our understandings. It's the beginning of how we, you know, build a thought. We start with a word and what that word means. And we want to take that word back to the Bible and see what God tells us it means. And from all that I could tell in the Bible at this point in my life, and of course I'm always ready for correction, and it's, you know, if we come to different understandings, it shouldn't divide us. If anything, it should unite us. We should be diligently looking into the other side of the story. Of what people might say this is or that is, because that's how God brings us into correction. Correction is grievous to those who have forsaken the way, but this is the way God brings us into correction. Through this way, we come to a difference of our understanding, and then we diligently become Bereans for the other perspective, for the other position. So whenever anybody brings up something that is an opposition that I think I have learned by God's mercy to be a Berean. I may be guilty of not being a Berean as often as I should, and I try to remember to be a Berean, but I got to be a Berean. And a Berean means that you shut your mouth and listen. Search the scriptures to see if those things are so. Then you relate it to what you know. Until then, you don't even bother with what you know. You listen to what the preacher is saying, as long as you know, of course, that these people are bringing truth. I mean, you know, you're not going to go into a church and listen to a preacher that is foundationally incorrect and be a Berean there. That is not what God commands us to do. But anyway, as far as this time, we're to pass this time in our sojourn here in fear. And the conclusion of the whole matter is fear God and keep his commandments. And the fear of God is the beginning of all understanding. It is the beginning of wisdom. And the only fear I know, and if anybody knows another fear, maybe they can expound on that by God's word, the Bible. The only fear I know is the fear of a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I know no other fear. Of course, there are earthly fears. You know, we have certain fears within our life for whatever psychological or intellectual reasons we might have that, paranoid or not, or whatever, it doesn't matter. That's not the fear we're talking about. We're talking about an eternal fear. We're talking about a fear to the bone, right down to the marrows of that bone. That's the fear of God. But anyway, that's kind of my conclusion at the moment. I'm still looking into this. I've done a study on salt before, and salt is pretty clear to me. It identifies with the judgment of God. And it is clear in my thinking, at least from my past understanding of salt, that we are to salt every sacrifice with salt. We're to season every sacrifice with salt. That is a commandment from God. It's not something that might be nice to do. We're commanded to do it. there's only one sacrifice, and that's the sacrifice of the lamb. Whether we're breaking the bread or drinking the water or eating of the lamb, the meat of the word, whatever, it's all the same thing. That's the sacrifice. So with every sacrifice, it is to be salted with salt. And any place you look in the Bible, and again, I'm going to revisit this because it's been a long time since I did this study, and I was starting to review some of it, and I still kind of hold the same position, but I have to continue my study on this. Salt, something that identifies with the preaching of hell. It is judgment, bringing forth the judgment of God with all sacrifices. So if we're going to preach a gospel of peace, we're going to have to salt and bring a seasoning and salt that gospel. And that is by declaring, the grace of God is here, but the penalty of sin is death, and the death that God has in view is hell eternal. And that's what I understand it. And I think it is a great example of that in the place where God uses that language in Mark chapter 9. Let's go read that. Maybe I'll end that and see if anybody wants to talk about any of these verses or bring some other verses up in the subject matter. But in Mark chapter 9, this is, in my mind, a very powerful statement here where we read, let's see where we'll start. I think in verse 36. Yeah, let's start in verse 36 because that gives us the entire context. And it ends with salt. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. Now, who is this child really spiritually focusing in on? It's focusing in on his children. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're a 9-year-old child or a 9-month-old child or a 90-year-old man. You're a child of God. He took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him into his arms, this is Jesus, taking him into his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one such children in my name receiveth me. We are the children of God. If they receive us, they receive him. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. They received the Father. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one. Now listen to what takes place here. Now with the Lord says this, and listen to the response and what comes up, the ideas and an experience. He said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him, because he followed not us. Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against me is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, and that cup of water identifies with the gospel, because you belong to Christ, truly I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believeth in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Another picture suggesting the eternal experience. Let me reread that one. Than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not. Never be quenched is perpetual. I'm looking at the Greek as we speak. It is not to be quenched. It is unquenchable. It is perpetual. Where their worm dieth not. Dieth not means it doesn't expire. It doesn't have an end. Their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell's fire, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. He's given us the example of how to salt a sacrifice, how to salt it with fire, with the judgments of God. Salt is good. Judgment, the declaring of judgment is good. The judgments of God with the gospel is good. But if the judgment has lost his saltness, its strength, his saltness, wherewith shall ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. And there's another verse where it talks about to be trodden under the foot of men, where the salt loses its saltness. I think we read about that on the Sermon on the Mount, going back into Matthew 5. We also get that picture, I think, in Revelation 11, talking about the trodden under the foot of men. And this all happens when the salt loses its saltness, when the judgment loses its... when the fear of God leaves the heart of men and they don't fear God, they rush right in and declare what they want in the place and take men after themselves. They don't know the judgments of God. They may inside, deep down, I think every man knows, but outwardly, they kind of build a brick wall. They don't want to look at it, they don't deal with it, and they certainly don't want to hear you bring it up. And if you do, they're going to silence you right down. So, anyway, I see here that the saltness is good. The saltness is required. The saltness should not lose its strength. Saltness declares with the fire. It declares the judgments of God. And God here, I think, gives us the perfect example here. Now, we can go back into this parable here, and we can get the picture of the corporate church very, very clearly, no doubt about it. I've already seen that, and I know, to pluck out the eye is to have one eye following Christ, not one in the world and one with Christ. Cutting off the foot or the hand, again, identifies with the will, and keeping thy will, your eye single, identifying with one hand and one foot, to walk with God and not with God and this world. And there's so many other pictures to be seen here, clearly. But anyway, every time I looked, especially this week as I've been diligently looking into these things, I'm seeing very clearly that there is a very, very strong suggestion in the Bible that hell is not only eternal, but there is a conscious hell. Again, like grace, you can find a lot of verses that seem to say something you do about it. Believe in him whom God has sent and you're going to be saved. So you exercise an intellectual idea and conclude that Christ is Lord and therefore I'm saved. And that's not what the Bible's saying. We have to take that to the rest of the Bible. So we have to look at all the verses. There are lots of verses, and there are a lot of more verses I need to look at, I agree. And I'm going to continue to search this out. But at this point, my thinking is that hell is a place where the worm dieth not, fire is not quenched. I do not see annihilation. And if someone finds annihilation and shows me the verses, then I'll have to pray for wisdom on how to declare that. But until I have shown that, I can't declare that, of course. And so when the fear of God is removed from the hearts of men, and that fear is identified, is really focusing in on the unbelievers, not the believers. Because there are other verses talking about that we shouldn't fear God. But there is a holy fear as a child fears a parent for punishment purposes. Of course, that is part of the fear also. And again, it's a pretty big subject. Lots of verses on the word fear, eternal, eternity, everlasting, salt. I mean, there's just lots and lots of verses. Anyway, with that, Mr. John R., you got the mic.
Okay, thanks, John. Well, you did mention quite a lot of things, and I would like to sometime, have a back-and-forth discussion with you about some of these things. I'll just give a brief explanation of some of what I've been seeing and thinking lately. I have believed for the past 14 years that there's going to be eternal hell for all the unsaved, and it's been something that I've lived with every day. It certainly was sad, but I never doubted it. But of late, ever since Mr. Camping, you know, began his statements about his understanding of hell, my feeling was, I'm going to go into the Bible, I'm going to disprove him, I'm going to show from the Bible that hell is exactly what we thought it was, and it'll be very simple, it'll be very easy, and, you know, that's it. Instead, I began to see, one by one, verses that I was so sure were talking about eternal torment of a conscious suffering in hell. One by one, I began to see how they appeared to be falling in the sense of, you know, if you're trying to make a strong case for eternal torment. For example, I thought this verse for sure, Psalm 11:6. I thought this verse was definitely a description of eternal hell, that this is pretty much what eternal hell would be like somewhat. That there would be, it says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Interestingly enough, that word tempest can also be understood as spirit. It's the Hebrew word that's translated spirit, which I think is pretty interesting. Spirit, wind, breath, side, mind, blast, vein, anger. The Young's Literal says a horrible wind is the portion of their cup. But anyway, now I look at that verse, and I don't believe that that verse is talking about eternity at all, because snares are false gospels. Snares are the traps of false gospels. Fire and brimstone can definitely be the Bible. Definitely, brimstone is the Bible. We see how God says in Ezekiel 38:22, talking about Gog, after Gog is loosed, Gog and Magog, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, overflowing rain and the great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Now, I don't believe that this is talking about anything in eternity, and I don't believe that literally God is going to be raining blood on people. I don't know if anybody believes that this is literal blood, but certainly I don't believe that this is talking about literal blood of any kind being rained on people. But nonetheless, this is a spiritual statement, and it is talking about something that's very real. It's very sure, and I would say it's happening right now. Right now, if you could see what is happening spiritually in every congregation in all the world, you would see the sky is filled with a rain of blood and fire, and it's just pouring down upon them, and it's the most horrible, gruesome picture you could ever imagine. But definitely, there are verses in the Bible that without question, God has intended for people to think that he is talking about eternal conscious suffering. I'm absolutely certain about that. I think it was God's plan that he would put things in the Bible that people would see and think this is talking about eternal conscious torments and suffering. Here's another verse about brimstone, which I think really shows that brimstone is the Bible. In Isaiah 30:33, it says, "For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it." And that is the Bible, the breath of the Lord. All Scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos. And here we see that the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone. So when we see that there's a lake of fire and brimstone, you know, that to me is very, very significant. Because we say, well, I don't know what hell is. But according to the Bible, yes, we do. We do know what hell is. It's a lake of fire and brimstone. That's one thing that the Bible tells us about hell. It is a lake of fire and brimstone. Now, this verse has come into the spotlight, Revelation 20:10. And really, one of the main reasons why I believe this verse has come into the spotlight so strongly of late is because it's one verse that appears that no matter what you do, no matter how you look at it, it appears to be demanding that we believe that the torment of the wicked is going to be forever and ever. And there's a couple things we have to ask first. Number one, is torment here torment? You know, I realize this might sound strange, but we know that the Bible is parables. God speaks in parables. And if we're looking at this tormented, but we're thinking of it as literal, that may not be accurate. We may have to find a spiritual definition of torment, a spiritual definition of what does it mean to be tormented. Now, I could be wrong there. Maybe God is talking about a conscious physical suffering, a conscious physical torment. But we look at this verse a little bit more, and we see that it says, shall be tormented day and night. And then there's the Greek word for, and this Greek word for is actually a very, very common word. It is used 1,774 times. And that's really hard to study a word that's used 1,774 times. You said that you were looking into the word for to see how it's used. But this is a super common word. It's used over 1,700 times. It can mean, though, besides for, it can mean unto. Shall be tormented day and night unto forever and ever. The Young's Literal says, shall be tormented day and night to the ages of the ages. So the real question is there anything in the Bible that might tell us that day and night is not eternal? That day and night is something confined to this world? And I realize, having talked to many people about this, I realize that the speculation about day and night can really run quite large. But there are two verses that I know of for sure that seem to be suggesting that day and night will not last into eternity, and that's Job 26:10. Now, I'm not thinking that this is literal day and night either. I don't think that God is talking about actual literal day and night. In Genesis 8:22, Job 26:10, I see that as something between the gospel and the wicked. I don't see this as simply talking about, you know, actual physical literal days and nights. But he has compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. In other words, that appears to be saying that at some point day and night will come to an end. Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. In other words, it's implied there that something that God is calling the earth, when the earth is gone, that day and night might cease. Now, I realize that's a very difficult verse, and I can't claim to understand this verse, because it is super difficult. But nonetheless, I think that there is reason to believe that day and night will come to an end. Okay, Joss has just posted Job 3:3, and I've never seen this verse in this light before, in this kind of a setting. And when you posted that, Joss, I was like, wow. It says, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man child conceived. That's interesting. I'm not sure how applicable that verse is to what we're talking about, but again, it's definitely suggesting the possibility that day and night will come to an end in some kind of a way, that there is going to be some sort of end to day and night. So with that in mind, Revelation 20:10, it really begins to, look less and less definite that this is definitely talking about a eternal torment that lasts forever and ever and ever. I know that we've been doing some looking into the devil that deceived them, and that may not even be Satan himself. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone may actually be talking about something dealing with the churches themselves. Just as Judas is one of you is a devil. Okay, I'm getting a PM here. I think that'll be all right. I think that should be okay. Thanks for letting me know. I'll just give a couple more verses here. I don't want to take too much longer. But I did want to talk about this right here, because I think this is very interesting. In Ezekiel 20, God says in verse 45, and I'm going to read till the end of the chapter, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the south, and drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south field." Now, obviously, Ezekiel, literally, he may have gone out to the south, and he may have spoken to the trees in the forest in the south field. But obviously, this has a spiritual meaning. This is not really talking to trees. This is talking to people as if they are trees. And it says, "Say to the forest of the south, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee, and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, Doth he not speak parables?" And I think that's significant because here we see God is talking about a fire that shall not be quenched. Twice in this passage he says, shall not be quenched, it shall not be quenched. And then in the end, it says, does he not speak parables? And to me, it seems to suggest that what God is doing here is he's telling us that even the phrase unquenchable fire, that we may be being pointed at that as to look at that parabolically, that God is not really talking about a eternal fire that's going to burn forever and ever with consciously tormented pieces, a parable dealing with some aspect of the judgment that God is bringing on the corporate church, because that is obviously what the forest of the south is. When we talk about the idea of an unquenchable fire, God has a great deal to say about a fire that shall not be quenched, an unquenchable fire. But we want to look at what specifically is God talking about. In Luke 3, verse 17, it says, "Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." I believe that that is the Bible. That the fire that is burning the chaff has got to be the corporate church. I don't think it's all unsaved man. I think the chaff is very specifically the part of the wheat that has been rejected. So it's not all mankind. I don't think the chaff is all mankind. I think it is the corporate church itself. They are the chaff. They're the bundles of chaff that are the tares that are being bundled together to be burned. The burning I see as a spiritual burning, and it's happening right now. It's happening by the word itself. And so before I get off the mic, I just want to show this verse right here. Jeremiah 23:29, and this is only one place. There are many, many places that we can find where God describes his word as a fire. But in Jeremiah 23:29, it's very obvious, because he says, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" When we talk about the fire of perdition, or the fire of, let's see, I thought there was a phrase that dealt with fire and perdition. Well, let's stick with brimstone and fire. Fire and brimstone. Brimstone, fire and brimstone, the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I believe that the lake which burns with fire and brimstone is hell. It certainly does look like we can say that hell is the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And if that is correct, then we have to seriously ask. If this is talking specifically about the churches as being the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which God calls the second death, then where is eternal hell? And, you know, that's the serious question that I think we all need to look into is, does God teach an eternal hell? Or are the churches themselves this thing that we have been talking about, looking at and thinking that there's going to come a time when men are going to be cast into hell? So I'll get off the mic, and thanks for listening. I'm certainly not at the point where I can say 100% I am absolutely convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that that God teaches that there is no eternal hell. However, I do think that the more I see in the Bible, the more I have to see the possibility of an eternal hell as becoming less, not more, not greater, but less. It just seems like the more I learn from what God has to say about these things, the less likely it seems that there is an eternal suffering, an eternal conscious hell, where people are going to be tormented forever and ever and ever. Instead, I see a lot of parables, and God put them there, knowing that men would think that that's talking about eternal torment. And perhaps that's how he chose to deal with this world. But now that we're coming to the point where the world is almost at an end, he's now revealing that it looks like there's a strong possibility that hell is not eternal, and it's not what we thought it was. And I'm going to continue to keep on looking at it, keep on studying, and keep on praying for wisdom. But certainly I think there are a lot of things that we need to be very, very seriously considering. And with that, Mr. John, I'll give you back the mic.
Okay, thanks a lot, John. I appreciate that. Yeah, well, there's a couple of... I don't think you really made conclusions, but some ideas that it looks like type thing, that more like there's not than there is. You know, that kind of thing I disagree with. But other than that, I don't think there was much of anything that you said that I didn't agree with. Still has the mic?
John?
Oh, hang on. Anyone hear me? Testing 1, 2? Am I coming through? Okay, I'm sorry. All right, anyway, I got confused there, I guess. I got John over. He's confusing me. Anyway, you know, you made a couple of statements like it looks like more of the case this way than what you thought. With that kind of a conclusion, that part of your conclusion I disagree with. But pretty much almost everything you said I'm in total agreement with. You know, again, the idea that has come out that hell is something different than we thought has really, again, I said this before, I'll say it again, it's been a blessing to us, because it has forced us to go back to the Bible and reconsider, and you can't go wrong with that. That's a good thing. So anything that forces us or drives us to do that is a good thing. It's true, the church, again, in all that I've thought in the past, think now, what's going on, the judgment is a reflection of the eternal direction. And whatever thing of that nature, I'm not claiming that at all. I have no idea what hell is. But God does define the word torment. It's defined in Revelation chapter 9. We read in verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And the torment was the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. It is identifying with having a false gospel that gives no rest. That's the torment. It's the loss of hope. There's no rest in Christ. And they are under that torment. They've been under that torment. They continue under that torment. And somehow that relates to the eternal torment. So, I don't know. I want to say one thing. And the case has not been made. And that is my point. I'm looking for the case to be made, the position, the key study, the study that lays it out. I haven't heard it. I only heard suggestions of meanings of words, private interpretations of meanings of words to get to a certain place. With the exception, of course, I have heard, and this is correct, though, that a lot of the verses we thought meant something mean something else. That is absolute. I agree 100%. You know, I clearly see that the lake of fire is the church. Clear. I mean, it the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Clearly see it identifying in the church. But I also see the sense of eternity about it. And that's my point. I have not seen that removed from it. You know, this word for in Revelation 20 that we were looking at, you had brought up, and we had looked at it a little bit, and I commented somewhat on my Bible study recently on Revelation 17. And we read in Revelation 20, verse 10, "And the devil that deceiveth them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, the beast and the false prophet are. You know, this is identifying with the world in my thinking. I believe, I'm convinced, and okay, and I'm open, I hear other people have different ideas on what the beast is, and I haven't heard anything yet that changed my thinking of what I understand the beast is. The number of the beast is the number of man. It is mankind. The beast is mankind. It is and is not and yet is. You know, it is a collective picture. And so it is identifying with all of mankind. But nevertheless, the beast is identified with the false prophet because it identifies with the kingdom of Satan. And remember, the false prophet comes out of the world. They bring in the fleshly things, the worldly things, the beastly things, the things of this world into the kingdom of God. How has the faithful city become the harlot? And it goes on to torment them day and night. But with that torment, again, is identified and in Revelation chapter 9, and it is interpreted by, you know, relating that to the rest of the Bible and discovering it is the torment of a false gospel that gives no rest. They don't find rest in Christ. They don't have peace. They don't have that peace that goes beyond understanding that is a requirement for a resting in Christ. But then it goes on for day and night, forever and ever. First of all, day and night, I agree day and night is focusing in this world. But I think we also have to appreciate that day and night is a piece out of eternity. It's not outside of eternity. It's somehow a part of that, inside of eternity. And I don't know how I can even describe that and if we can define that. But God does give us the picture of this world, the beginning and to its end, as a drop of water that turns into a vapor and it is gone. Or he identifies it with the changing of his clothes. And so it somehow identifies somehow in eternity. But laying that aside, without that possible conclusion, the day and night forever and ever. And you're absolutely right. That word "for" is used many times. It's almost 3,000 times. I'm looking at this real quickly. Well over 2,000 times, maybe 2,500 times. And so it does come up quite a bit. But with our concordance, we can see on how many different English words we use. And I don't find any English word in here that couldn't bring us to the idea. And I think you brought this point up quite some time ago. And I've looked into it, and I agree with the potential conclusion from your perspective, and it's become more of a positive conclusion in my perspective, is that the torment day and night on to forever and ever. It starts off in time, but leads right off into eternity. And I've seen a lot of pictures of that. We have the church that continues in great tribulation for a period of 10 years, the completeness of the focus of judgment of God upon the church in this world, that leads them right on to and into eternity. But this word "for" in itself, maybe we kind of never really thought about its meaning, but the word means as the representative of, or in the interest of, or with the aim of, or for the purpose of. Okay, so the word "for" could be a proper translation and still identify with the point that this is not only in time, that the tormented day and night, but also on to forever and ever. And that is the picture of Revelation 20:10. That is the probable understanding of this. Now, what is that torment? The torment identifies with no salvation, the fact that they don't have salvation, that they don't have eternal life, that they don't have a rest in Christ, that it's hopelessness. That's the torment. And it's interesting that they have this torment right now, and they kind of sense it, and they kind of know it, but they ignore it, and they get along without it, and they're perfectly more happy without it than with it. Yet on the long terms, there's got to be a lot of pain and stress subconsciously and deeply within the people. Because they don't have a rest in Christ. They have to see the world quite differently. You know, before I became saved, I kind of remember my mindset, and it is night and day, my mindset, from before I came to the Word of God and after I came to the Word of God. And so I look back and I wonder, boy, I survived inside that kind of thinking. And so I kind of have a remembrance of my state of mind prior to salvation. But nevertheless, I saw that as a torment in the sense. I remember, and I mentioned this before, I used to wake up out of breath and, gasping for air. And I kind of related psychologically to my fear of going to hell and my fear of no relationship with Christ. And it was at some point after I came to God through the Bible by reading the scriptures and starting to rest in the Word of God, that it kind of just went away, disappeared, and so I chalk it off as something psychological. There was a fear that deep in me. But in any event, Revelation 20 verse 10 seems to suggest very strongly onto forever and ever as the picture of something eternal and a torment that is in it. Now, again, a lot of verses that you brought up, and even more, and many I found, and many, many others found, and many that have been brought up and talked about. There's just tons and tons of verses that we thought were talking about hell, but is actually talking about the church. No argument. Absolutely true. This is a correct statement. But, first of all, we have to appreciate the fact that whatever's going on in the church is a reflection of their eternal state, just like whatever's going on in the body of Christ is a reflection of their eternal state. And so there is a relationship of the language that God is using going on in the churches and has something to do with eternity. But I, my study went in looking for verses that seemed to bring forth the idea of an eternal state in a consciousness. And I think, you know, those are the verses I think needs to be looked at now. And I know I haven't exhausted this yet. I'm still at the tip of this study. What is everlasting burnings me? What is everlasting confusion? You know, how can there be an everlasting confusion? The believers are not going to have an everlasting confusion. That's an experience. It is related to a feeling. It's related to the mind. It's related to a consciousness. If you're not conscious, you can't be confused. You're unconscious. But here is an everlasting confusion. Definitely has nothing to do with those who have eternal life. It has nothing to do with the mind of God. It has to do with the mind of something, someone, somewhere. There is an everlasting confusion. And in Jeremiah, God tells us, Jehovah is with me as a mighty, terrible one, therefore my persecutors shall stumble. They shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. There is no forgetting this. It will be part of their consciousness. This is strongly suggested. And this is not the only place. Jeremiah 23, everlasting reproach is upon you, and a perpetual shame, an eternal shame. An eternal shame can only be something that is experienced. Again, this is strong suggestion here. My point is I fear the thought and the idea at this point of declaring eternal annihilation. I fear, I can't say the words. I can't even have those words pass by my mouth because I don't see it. I mean, maybe it's there and I'm just, you know, lack the understanding, and so be that. You know, the church has been teaching hell in eternal hell for 2,000 years. Does that, were they wrong all this time? Well, maybe, okay. You know, God didn't enlighten them. He hasn't enlightened me yet either then. But I have a big problem with the fact that we're looking so hard for a conclusion that has not been shown yet. That's the point I'm having. What we have found is it is true, this is true, that a lot of the verses that we thought spoke about hell is speaking about the church. But that still doesn't mean it's not speaking about hell, because the church has a reflection of its eternity in what is in store for mankind, because that is the focus of God's judgment. Judgment begins at the house of God. And so therefore, and even that verse, you know, I think judgment begins at the house of God really focuses in on Christ. But I do see that extended picture of the fact that it focuses in also on the corporate church. So I never disagreed with the conclusion that was offered with that. But I've always seen it first and foremost to identify with Christ himself. For he indeed is the house of God. He indeed is where judgment began. But anyway, the everlasting punishment. And one of the strongest is in Luke 16, everlasting habitations. And I want to tell you that some individuals who strongly believe in, and again, you know, I don't like to go back and do a teaching against someone else's teaching. You know, this is not what my intention is. But this is something that needs to be discussed, because it is something that has become divisive. It's something that has become large and being taught everywhere. It's something that is beginning to make people think that maybe they shouldn't be preaching hell damnation no more. And so this is a big, big subject. This needs to be looked at. And we have to be honest with ourselves. We have to, you know, say, well, okay, you know, maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong, and let's look at this. I heard recently someone teach everlasting habitations, speaking particularly about eternal life, the body of Christ, the body of believers, and made the big focus towards, you see, it's an eternal dwelling place. Habitation is a dwelling place. Everlasting is eternal. Okay? But here in Luke 16 is the opposite concerning the everlasting habitations for the unrighteous. This is for those who are unsaved. It's an eternal habitation. It's an eternal dwelling place. Strongly suggesting eternity in hell consciously, a place prepared. Punished with everlasting destruction is questionable. You know, chains under darkness, everlasting chains under darkness. It may not be completely telling us exactly what it is. Eternal damnation, you know, it's an eternal judgment. Yes, I agree, it's not defining on what it is. But there are some verses that seem to define the idea of a consciousness. And the other problem I see, and again, you know, it's connected to this study, is how to deal with this idea of salt. Are we going to start to apply a different meaning to the salt? And how to deal with fear. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of understanding. How are we going to deal with that? What fear is in view? If it's not the fear of eternal damnation, if it's not the fear of eternal hell, a place where the worm dieth not and fire is not quenched, you know, what fear is it? I propose that the fear of eternal annihilation, one might say because it's in the heart of an individual, it's in the drive of the individual's survival. They don't want to die. They don't want to become annihilated. But, you know, as people get older and older, they get tireder and they kind of welcome death sometimes. Okay? So there is that kind of an attitude that kind of brings you up. But if death is something with the lack of that rest that's being represented in a physical lack of rest, I mean, that drives people. God speaks of this fear driving them to do the right thing. He says the fear that brings them into correction, the fear that drives them to do the right thing, to be the right way, to purge them. So, you know, what fear is in view? I again propose, you know, I can think as an unsaved man, if I could think as I did before I came to the Word of God, and again, I have a little bit of an appreciation of my mindset back then. It's a frightening mindset. But in any event, I would have rested a lot better if I would have been able to reason in myself, well, okay, if I'm going to go to hell and hell is just annihilation, it's really not all that bad. I can live with it. I could be okay with that. I don't want to think about it, but I could be kind of okay with that. That doesn't drive men to be righteous. It doesn't drive men to, and of course they can never be righteous, but to do the right thing, to be moral. It doesn't drive them as in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore their promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so what fear of God is in people? We need to redefine that, because we have to bring, if we're going to conclude what we're thinking, we'll...
John, I think you had a mic drop.
Yeah, I guess I did. Thank you. I'm about to an end anyway. I see Dawn has her hand up, but let me just make my point. We need to rediscover also, and again, I'm not doing this, definitely not doing this for divisiveness. I'm doing this to bring together. I'm doing this to look into the Scriptures. We have been looking into the Scriptures a long time, and I just made the decision to look into the Scriptures to see the verses that do seem to drive towards the eternal consciousness, and there seems to be quite a few of them, and we need to look at them. But we also need to define what is the fear of God. That's another definite. We have, if annihilation ended up to be true, which I don't see, and I haven't heard laid out properly yet in any way that I could be a Berean to search out to see. I haven't seen it yet. But with that in mind, if that was to end up to be true, then we have to redefine what is the fear of God. What is the salt that God says it's going to lose its saltness? How are we to understand that? That's the big question. But one of the disturbing things, and I know it's been brought up before, I want to bring it up one more time, is that it's becoming divisive. I don't want it to be divisive, because I'm in opposition to what someone else thinks. That shouldn't divide us. That should encourage us to work together through the Scriptures to discover where we can find consistency, where we can find a harmony of conclusions. I mean, this is what drives us. It should be what drives us. I appreciated when John started his conversation when I got off the mic. You know, I'd really like to talk further and to look at these things one at a time. And I forget exactly how you put it. That's the way it should be. Not in a debating fashion. No way. We have to do it in a Berean fashion because that is the prescription of the Bible. And, you know, I have been in a Berean mind listening to a lot of these other teachers, but I haven't heard anything. And maybe I'm just dull in my thinking to some degree. So, you know, maybe someone who can really pick up on what really the picture of the conclusion of these things and deliver it in a really good study through scriptures. I mean, that's what I want to hear. I haven't heard that yet. To this day, I still haven't heard it. And but in any event, we have been blessed for the Berean position that we, by God's mercy, have come to recognize because of the difference in understanding. A blessing has come to us, a better understanding of verses that I don't think we ever could have come to without this situation taking place exactly the way it happened. Because I'll say it one more time, I said it last Lord's Day, I think. If anybody would have come into this room with this thinking and this teaching, we wouldn't have given them a moment's time on the mic. It wouldn't even have been considered, and we would have been on to the next subject. So, you know, this is the way that God used to deliver this out here, and I think it's becoming a healthy thing. It's a Berean thing. It's a good thing. But anyway, Dawn, I see you have your hand up for a while. I apologize. Do you want to put it in a text chat, or do you want to take the mic? There it is. Here are a few of the questions that create a problem for me with annihilation, maybe those that lean towards this doctrine. Or someone may be able to help me with 1 minute, okay. For the wages of sin is death, okay. So the question is we have to define death. Who knowing the judgments of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And that is one of the most interesting statements, is Hebrews 2:9, I think. If the judgment death is annihilation, did Christ taste annihilation? Exactly my thinking also, Dawn. If judgment death is ceasing to exist, did Christ cease to exist or taste of death? If judgment death is no future conscious experience, is this the judgment death Christ suffered? Exactly my thinking also, Althea. I wondered the same thing and how that is dealt with because, you know, Christ didn't suffer the eternity of hell in sleep. He didn't. When he gave up the consciousness, the consciousness, he said, "It is done," and he gave up the ghost. Okay, so it was done. He didn't go to sleep. He was there suffering. There was a consciousness. Something is going on. I have no clue on what it is. I really don't know. And my hope has always been, and it's been for, you know, I have suspected for 20 years longer, maybe even, that maybe from some of the language in the Bible, maybe God at the end, even though He is intended to do this, that, and this is the way it should be. He also maybe put in his words somewhere that he's going to be merciful and he's going to just annihilate them. And wow, that would be merciful. That in my mind, I'd love to see it that way. I don't make a judgment either way because I don't have an eternal mind to make that kind of a judgment. God knows what's best for eternity. God knows what's best for what judgment is, and I certainly don't. That has been in my mind and my hope forever. I mean, I can't say forever, but for quite some time. And it continues to be in my mind. But I have never declared the idea, and I find it very difficult, because I have no verses to back up my statements, to say anything, well, you know, death is going to be just annihilation. I can't say death is 5 months on earth, because that doesn't fit anyways in my thinking whatsoever. Also, the hell on earth, from what I understand, that it might have progressed and grown and matured more since I've heard, but a long time ago, I heard the idea, well, even those, you know, the question was posed, well, what about those who have lived and died and they're in graves and are done, you know, the idea, and maybe someone's going to correct me, but I'm pretty sure this is what I heard. They're not going to be resurrected for judgment. Their bones will be thrown out of the graves. It'll be a shame to them, even though there's no consciousness of those people to be ashamed. Nevertheless, it is a shame. I don't understand how that could be, but that's kind of the conclusion there. Also, on top of that, why is it that those people who are left alive prior to this have to go through suffering of this? Maybe they, you know, and I'm going to think real stupid, and I'm not making a mockery of this, but I just want to make this point. You know, someone who understands this, what if they commit suicide to get out of this? Well, then they come up with a new doctrine. You won't be able to commit suicide during that time period. Well, why does that person have to pay for 5 months of torture, and they're looking at literal physical torture? I never looked at hell as literal physical torture. I just never understood what it was. It feared me. I don't know what hell is. But in any event, you know, well, why do they have to go through that 5 months of literal torture, but someone who lived 100 years ago or 1,000 years, they don't have to, or someone who died 20 minutes before that moment came, why don't they have to spend the 5 months in torment? And you know, again, maybe things have changed since then, it's a little thinking, but it just goes on. There's more questions, and then more answers are created to work out the harmony of their conclusion, and it just takes all the other verses further and further away from their true spiritual applications, and so on. So there's all kinds of problems with that. Now, because they have this thinking, and they're lost in their conclusion, in my thinking, we can't challenge these people on their relationship with God. We look at Brother Campin as one of the best teachers of our time. He has really laid out a lot of the foundational work that we understand today. So there should be no divisiveness because of this. We shouldn't divide because of this, but we should be honest to ourselves to be Bereans. And that's where we'll find the comfort and some harmony is by being Bereans, you know. But in any event, let me just quickly look out there for what else Althea said. And okay. All right, let me get off the mark. I see John R. has his hand up. Go right ahead, John R. But anyway, before I do relieve the mic, one more point. I agree with you, John. I don't know that you said any verses that I didn't agree with your conclusions. They're absolutely correct. But there are some verses that we're not looking at. And that's what I'm suggesting we might want to look at. You know, some of these other verses. I can make a list of them and throw them out there. And then, and these aren't all of them. This is just some that I found. I'm sure there's a lot more. And let's see how they play into the opposite position to suggesting a consciousness. And then how are we to... And the big question is, how do we define the fear of God? I think that's the big question. Because I only know one fear of God. The fear of being cast into eternal hell. That's the only fear I know. I don't know of any other. If anybody else does know of any other, maybe they can, you know, explain it.
Yeah, I do know a fear. It's the fear that God will hide his face from me and allow me to stumble and wind up believing something that's not true. I do think that is a legitimate biblical fear, and the Bible refers to it as hide not thy face, or another way of looking at it is that God forsakes someone and leaves them in error. And while I'm considering right now whether or not there's eternal torments in a eternal conscious torment. One thing that I'm sure of, absolutely certain of, and that is that the 5 month doctrine that's based in Revelation chapter 9, I don't agree with that at all. I don't believe for one second that Revelation 9 is talking about what's going to happen come May 21st, 2011. I believe that I actually did experience some of the 5 months. I was killed during that time, so I didn't have to endure the full length of the 5 months. But I got certainly a taste of the poisons and the torments that were going on at that time. Because I believe that the biblical view is that the 5 months is the little season. It's the time when the depart out command had not come yet. There were still believers in the churches. Oh yes, Joss, I was definitely killed. My pastor took me into his office and killed me. That's very true. When it comes to the 5 month doctrine, I don't believe that at all. I don't think that is biblical at all. I believe that all seven seals are open right now. I think that's an integral part to understanding the book of the Revelation. And many other things about the 5 month doctrine. We could just go on and on about that. But I did want to talk a little bit about Luke 16. I remember we've been talking about this now for a couple weeks. I forget when it was. It may have been two Wednesdays ago. I can't quite remember. But I wound up talking about this passage somewhere. And I think I now have a pretty good understanding of this verse. And before I share what I believe this verse means, I just want to say that I was at the point where I was thinking, I'm never going to understand this verse. It's so hard, it's so difficult, because everlasting habitations does seem to be pointing to Babylon. And yet, when we look at the word habitations, it's the word tabernacle. It's the same word that God uses for tabernacle. And we know that the everlasting tabernacle is the kingdom of heaven. So it was very, very, very puzzling and very, very frustrating. But I did seek the Lord's wisdom on it, and I really do believe that He opened up my understanding on this.